prayer and be grateful for the many blessings you bestowed upon us. Father, we want to give you special thanks for the rain you sent our way this week to help wash the pollen away and help our sinus conditions. And Father, we know that you know all things and know we need the rain and know we need the pollen to keep the cycle of life going. And we appreciate you for setting up this endless circle that we have. Father, we ask your special blessings upon those that have been mentioned today that are sick and afflicted, Perry and Charlotte and Lauren Lowe and others that have been mentioned. We pray that you will minister them as only you can and bring them back to the most wanted places in life. Father, we ask you to bless Glenn as he directs his class and help us to get the most we can out of it and help us to go through this class with an open mind and willing to look at different sides of the issues and learn more about what some of the meanings of Revelation might be. Father, we ask you to continue to bless us, watch over us, and care for us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Revelation chapter 2 is where we will be this morning. While you turn there, I'll just remind you that Revelation here can be broken into probably three different parts, at least. Chapter 1 being some introductory material, and part of that being to whom the book was written, in particular the seven churches of Asia. And then chapters 2 and 3 would be the second division, and that would be specifics to each of those congregations. Now, the entire book, the entire letter that John penned, it was written to them, but there were some specific parts to those seven congregations, and that's found in chapters 2 and 3. That's where we are right now. Very soon, we'll be ready to enter chapter 4, and then 4 through 22 will be more of what sometimes we associate with the book of Revelation, those things that we have maybe been led to believe is hard and, yea, impossible to understand. I have a new appreciation for the book, having spent a lot of time in it here in the last few months, and I hope that as we go through it, we can gain even more of an appreciation for that. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the specific portions of the letter that's addressed to those seven congregations. Thus far, we have looked at three: the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, and the church at Pergamos. And with just brief review comments about those three, we'll begin with the fourth one at Thyatira here rather shortly. Now, if you recall, the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Ephesus, we call the church there the cold church. There are many good things said about the church at Ephesus. For example, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 says, "I know your works." Well, he says that about all of them. But in particular, here with the church at Ephesus, he says, "your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. And you've persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." All of these are wonderful things, commendations for the church here at Ephesus. But as we noted, verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have a problem," he says. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So here we have the church that we call the cold church. Then we looked at the church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. The church at Smyrna here was one of the two churches that nothing bad is said about them. Everything is good. Very short here, but he says, "I know your works, your tribulations, your poverty. You think you're poor, but actually," he says, "you are rich. And I know that you, the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not." And he says, "don't fear any of these things which you're about to suffer." Nothing bad said about the church at Smyrna. But he just exhorts them in the last part of verse 10 to be faithful. You keep on keeping on. Do what you're doing. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. One of the very familiar passages of the book of Revelation. Then we come to the church at Pergamos. This one we've called the compromising church. And here again, a couple of good things said about it, but by and large, criticisms for the church at Pergamos. Now, look in verse 13. He says, I know your works, that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. So he says a couple of good things about them. But then in verse 14 through 16, what he basically says is, but there's sin in the camp, as Joshua and Achan in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. There's sin in the camp, he says. And so he addresses that there's error being tolerated here. You hold the doctrine of Balaam, and you've taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, eat things sacrificed to idol, to commit sexual immorality, etc. So here we have these three churches. We've looked at the good things that said about them, and we've looked at the bad things that is said about each of them. And so we're ready now to look and conclude chapter 2 with the fourth congregation, and that being the church in Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is the smallest of the seven cities. If you remember when we looked at those, the PowerPoints of each of the seven cities, Thyatira is a small, very insignificant city. But it's interesting, though it's the smallest, its letter's the largest. This is the longest of the seven letters right here. And sadly to say, it's because of the problems there. We call Thyatira the corrupt church. The corrupt church. And I told you last week at the end of class, in the way of a little homework assignment, to go back and read chapter 16 of the book of Acts, talking about Paul's second missionary journey, when he actually goes into Thyatira and encounters perhaps the most famous citizen of Thyatira, and that was who?
Lydia.
That may have been when the church at Thyatira was set up. And we made this point at the end of class last week. That would have been in early 50s. Now here we are in AD 96, and the Lord talking about the church at Thyatira as being very corrupt, a period of about 40 or 45 years, which is about the age of the congregation at Northport. And such things can happen in a brief period of time. And in 40 or 45 years, this church has gone to the point where the Lord is referring to this church as a corrupt church. So let's begin here and read a couple of verses and make some observations. Verse 18 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. All right, let's stop here, because this is what he commends Thyatira for. Now, several of the congregations have both commendations and criticisms. And though the church at Thyatira here, we may call it a corrupt church, there are some good things that's happened here. And he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, he says, the last are more than the first. Now let's make an observation about that last comment. As for your works, the last are more than the first. What does that say? If the latter works here are more than the early works, what does that say? You've been growing. You've been doing some good things. You started off here, but he says the latter part of your works is more than the first. So you've gotten more and more works produced. You've gotten more and more involved. So that's one of the good things, good observations he makes. And then the second one here I want to make is about, he says, I know your works. And then he says, what's the second word? Love. Now I want to contrast this, if you will, to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was bragged about because they held strong to doctrine. It says you've got those who you don't agree with the Nicolaitanes, and you've got those who are teaching false, and you've tried those who say they are apostles and are not. Strong in doctrine, but what was their criticism in Ephesus? You've left your first love. And it's an interesting thing here that he says something about love. So we made the point that they were strong doctrinally, But they didn't have a heart, a compassion, concern. Note that Thyatira is the opposite. Thyatira is the opposite. Because he says, one of the things that he says, as I know your works and your love and your service and your faith, etc. But as we continue reading here in verse 20, we're going to see that Thyatira, while strong in this, while being bragged on or commended, if you will, for this, what was the problem that they had? We'll see that in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idol. What are they allowing to happen in their congregation? Error. They're tolerating error to be taught. They have love, but yet their doctrine is where they're weak, because they're allowing error. They allow this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Repent, repent, repent. All of these letters, you hear that word over and over. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now let's talk about this error that's being taught. It says that she seduced, this prophetess Jezebel was allowed to teach and seduce the servants to commit sexual immorality. There are no small sins and great sins. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But it seems like these sins that have sexual connotations are especially pointed out right here. They're especially dangerous and especially damaging to the church. And he says that she's allowed to teach these Christians. Now, you know, we've talked about how that in the pagan world that they were in the middle of, sometimes this sexual immorality, fornication, was not only tolerated, it was done in the name of religion. Some of their temples were temples where this was done in the name of religion. Thomas.
I was just thinking you could also tag a word to it being religiously tolerant and apply it to what's happening to us today.
Being religiously tolerant. That's an interesting phrase there. Well, you talk about applying it to today. What about today? We're talking about this era here, especially with sexual connotations that's being allowed to exist in the church at Thyatira. Let's make some modern-day applications of that. Sexual sins that's tolerated in our society and has yea been able to creep into the church. I'm going to give you three illustrations, and there's probably more. Homosexuality. Homosexuality, we're being bombarded by a world that says homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle. And if the church is not dealing with this issue today, it will in the future. You mark my word. We'll be dealing with this in the future, because that's just the nature of things. It starts in the world, it creeps into religion, and then it gets into the church. We'll deal with that. Homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle. That's a sexual sin. Number two, premarital sex is okay if you love one another. Everybody else is doing it. We have a graduate student from Georgetown University that sits before our Congress and testifies about extramarital or premarital sex. She's not married, and she's there testifying about that. What are we talking about? We're talking about sexual sins that we've got to make sure we don't allow to infiltrate the church. And thirdly, and perhaps most common or damaging of all within the church is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. For unscriptural reasons. The Bible gives us scriptural grounds for that. But I have heard, and I know you have as well, the Lord wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. But I'm saying that in the context of giving reasons for a divorce and remarriage, the Lord wants me to be happy. The Lord doesn't want me to stay in an abusive relationship. Well, we won't go down that road, but divorcing is one thing. Divorcing and remarrying is something else, and that's what we're talking about here. Now, I don't want to spend any more time on this. I spent more than I planned on it already. The point being, sexual sins are prevalent among us today, though we may not have a temple in Northport that encourages fornication as acts of religion like they did in Thyatira. But we still have sexual sins that we have to be aware of. Larry. Okay, Judy.
The Lord says sexual sins are against the body.
We could make a whole series of studies on that topic, and perhaps we will one day.
Billy. Use the same thing for living together that you're talking about too.
Right.
The Lord wants us to be happy.
Right.
In all this.
Well, that's always true.
We got to be extra careful about what people think.
Right. Let's finish up here in Thyatira, and we'll be ready to move on to Sardis. Beginning in verse 24, he says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira," note what's about to be said, "as many as do not have this doctrine." Thyatira shares something in common with Sardis that we'll talk about very briefly or very shortly here, and that is that even though it's a corrupt congregation, there are faithful Christians there. There are faithful Christians there. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast, he says, to those that are faithful, what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lots of things we could say about the rewards and the admonishings and other things that he says to each of the congregations. But we're trying to get an overall picture here. So I want to move on now to chapter 3, and let's look at the church in Sardis. The church, yes, sir.
Just before we move on, yes. Isn't it strange that he goes back to an Old Testament wicked woman to illustrate that?
It very much is. Very much is the name Jezebel. Good point. Okay, the church at Sardis here, we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there are two congregations that are mentioned if you look at your chart that have no criticisms. One of them we've already looked at, and that is Smyrna. The other one is the church at Philadelphia, we'll talk about shortly. There are two that basically have no commendations. Sardis is one of them. Now, he makes a little, almost a commendation in that he says there are some, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments. So again, here in this congregation that he's condemning and criticizing heavily, he says, even in that, there are some faithful members there. But that's the only thing of a commendation that's said about Sardis. Let's read it and discuss this just a moment. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." There it is, a comment about the faithful remnant that's there. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember remember and repent. We hear that over and over to these congregations who have to make adjustments. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Incidentally, this reads, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Most older translations say how. The English Standard and some of the other accurate translations say what. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. What does white represent? Purity. Over here, purity. They shall walk with me in purity because the blood of the Lamb has cleansed them, and they'll be pure. And they'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, white again, purity. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's make just a couple of observations here about Sardis. First of all, in verse 1, he says that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Comment. What does that mean?
Maybe like they give off the impression that they're doing right, but in their hearts they're not meaning it.
Yeah. He says you have a reputation. You have a good reputation. But the world looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. And he says you may have a good name. You may have a reputation of being good and sound and loving and compassionate, etc. But really, I mean, it's important what the community thinks about us. Don't misunderstand. That's very important. But it pales in importance to what?
What God
thinks of us.
Well, he's actually saying that character and reputation is not really the same thing.
That's true.
That's what he's really saying.
Reputation is what people on the outside think of us. And character is what we are, whether anybody's looking or not. So that's two different things.
A lot of churches nowadays, are like that. They care more about pleasing the people around them than pleasing God. That's the reason they try to, justify what they do in worship. They're more trying to please everybody else than doing what's right under God.
And I couldn't agree more. I could not agree more.
No sign of life. You're dead. Spiritually, there's no sign of life.
That's a good comment, and let me follow up on that by saying this. If you looked at your chart that I gave you, Sardis was listed as a contented church. They're content. But it's interesting to think that the Lord here really called them a dead church. They're dead. And so we might think a little bit about that. Contentment. When we start getting satisfied with where we are, and who we are, we may be in trouble when we do that.
Right here at Northport, we've always been known as a church that's friendly. Yeah. And we meet people well, and we need to maintain that, though, because...
And this right here.
We'll be in trouble if we don't.
If I had to say something about the church at Northport, for which I've been a part of for about 30 years now, but it's about 50-plus years old, this congregation has always been known for this, being sound doctrinally. And I'm proud of that, and I certainly want us to keep doing that. But regardless of our reputation, of what we're known as, who are we really? What would the Lord say about us? That's what's very important. And to Sardis here, he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But you're dead. Come in.
I grew up at 6th Avenue.
Another one the same way. Another one the same way.
Exactly. And, of course, the big name from 6th Avenue is Gus Nichols. And I have the most respect for the Nichols family, you, Brother Flavel, and everything. But, at 6th Avenue, one of the things that I think they still have to fight is, okay, it's great we had Gus Nichols, but what are we doing right now? And it's great that Wendell Winkler was associated with this church. what are we doing right now? It's great that Glenn Taylor's teaching a great Bible class, but, you know, what are we going to do next week? What, you know, so it's always, I think, especially in churches that have had great pasts, that's a big challenge.
Well, you never can rest on your laurels, and we've made the observation many times about the fact that you, if you're not growing, you're dying. There's no plateau. There's no plateau in your Christian life. You've got to continue to grow.
You cannot change the past. It's locked in. You cannot change the future. You don't have any control of what the will be. All you can change is right now. And do we need to? If we don't, we need to remain as we are. If we need to, we need to change right now. But right now is the only time it matters. Ever.
Okay, I want to make one more comment. I'm going to make two more little observations here, one very brief, but let me make a comment about verse 2. He says at the end of verse 2, I have not found your works perfect before God. We, in our modern day language, think of perfect. We associate perfect with sinlessness. That's not how perfect is used here. Perfect often in the scriptures is used as being complete. And so he says in essence here, I've not found your works complete before God. Here's another observation about the people at Sardis. Not only did they have a reputation of being good, but they were dead in reality. But also they were a congregation that would start things and wouldn't finish. He says, I've found your works to be incomplete. You may have started a lot of good things, but you've got to finish. You got to finish that. Now, the last observation. Two more. I got to say something about this. I got to say something about what's found in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And, underline this phrase, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Many times in this study here, we're going to be able to refute era that's taught today, and here's one of them. There is a mindset in the denominational world that says apostasy, falling away, is impossible. Once saved, always saved. If you're saved, you can't be lost. Well, how about the person who falls? Well, they never were saved to start with. You've heard it, because that is a very prominent teaching. That once saved, always saved. Well, here is one of over 2,500 verses in the Scriptures that refute that. How can you hold to that doctrine if you read the Bible? Here he says, I will blot out his name from the book of life. Was his name ever there? Had to be. You couldn't what? Couldn't blot it out if it wasn't. But he says, the name was there. If you don't remain faithful and overcome, I'm going to blot that name out. It is possible for us to fall. Now, here's the last observation I want to make. And this is of a personal nature. When I grew up in Winston County, there was a Baptist church not far from where I grew up. And the name of that Baptist church was Sardis Baptist Church. S-A-R-D-I-S, Sardis. I never thought about that until I started this very study right here. Why would you name anything Sardis? That'd be like naming your child Jezebel. I mean, you know, Smyrna, yeah. Let's call it the church, the Smyrna Baptist Church, or let's church at Smyrna. But Sardis here is one of the two churches that is totally criticized. Totally criticized. I just thought that was interesting. I thought y'all might enjoy that. I never thought about it until I started this study here. Oh, it is. That's a
Church of Christ in Crenshaw.
The Sardis Church of Christ. Well, okay, maybe there's something there. I don't know, but I found that kind of interesting.
When they do that, you talk about this being the dead church, but the beginning of verse 2 says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die.
Yeah.
So therefore, not everything's dead at Sardis.
Yeah. And that's the point we've made here. Let's don't forget this. This is a very important point, that down in verse 4. Here we have a congregation that the Lord collectively has called them, you're dead. But even in that congregation, even there, verse 4, as Steve is mentioning here, He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments. So maybe that's who they're naming it after.
Everybody can turn around, no matter where you are.
Yeah.
You can always turn around and come back.
Okay, let's go on to the church at Philadelphia here. We'll pick this up here in verse 7 of chapter 3. And if you've got your chart handy and you look at your chart, Philadelphia is another one of the congregations that has no criticisms. So a very faithful congregation, or we called it the C word that we called it, was the committed congregation. So let's read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. All power, all authority. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue. Here's the word synagogue used again. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A little something here in verse 10 about what the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be about. The rest of Revelation is going to be about the condemnation that's coming on the Roman Empire. And he says, what's about to happen to the whole world, I'll keep you from the hour of trial here to those who will dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, if you want to go ahead and underline that in verse 11 there, that no one may take your crown, is another one that denies this Calvinistic idea of once saved, always saved. We saw it in the previous letter. Here it is in this one. That no one may take your crown. You got a crown. But it's possible for that to be taken away from you if we don't remain faithful. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting here that history reveals that Philadelphia, this one of two very faithful congregations, Philadelphia was the only congregation that escaped the wrath of Emperor Trajan that's about to take over here 2 or 3 years removed from when this letter was written. They were the only ones that was the only city that was not persecuted with emperor worship under Trajan.
What that no one can take your crown says to me is, you can't take it, but I can.
That's correct. Same idea when it's talking about those in my Father's hand, and no one can take them out of my Father's hand, and that's true.
No one.
Nobody else can cost me my salvation, but that's a far cry from saying that I'm eternally secure and can't be lost, because I can. While no one else can take it, I can certainly allow it to be taken. I can give it up myself. Here we have the church at Philadelphia. Let's see if I want to make a comment about any of the rest of those things. I have a comment here. Thomas.
I was thinking, you just mentioned that Philadelphia was one of the churches that did not suffer under Trajan.
Yes.
And I know we're not supposed to take Revelation literally, but he just said that he would protect them from the hour that was coming.
Yeah.
It could have been a mix. I'm going to protect you from this because you've been the church that I want you to be.
Yeah.
It's just almost too much coincidence to be coincidence.
Yeah. And that's the whole point. And again, let's remember, we're not making an issue of this as much with these seven letters here as we will beginning in chapter 4, but the symbols symbolism that's used. And I'm just reminded of what one of the things he said in the hour. Does hour here literally mean 60 minutes? No, it does not. Hour here means a what? A short period of time. A short period of time. There's going to be a brief period when there is persecution here, and he says during that short period of persecution. Now, what's short? That's a relative term. I don't know if that's, 5 years or 10 years. That's a short period when you're looking at hundreds of years. So, whatever. But again, at the risk of being redundant, if you want to mark verse 11, that no one may take away your crown, in my margin I put that denies the P of Calvinism. Remember, Calvinism has five tenets that's sometimes represented by the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. And the P stands for what? Preservation of the saints. Preservation of the saints, meaning once saved, always saved. That's an important part of Calvinism. Okay, well, I doubt that we'll be able to finish, but let's go ahead and at least open the door for our last of the seven churches, and that's the church at Laodicea. Laodicea, if you remember, was a city of incredible, incredible wealth. And in fact, they're going to make an observation about themselves, about how rich they were. Doesn't match the observation the Lord makes about them, however, because Laodicea is the group that is the church that has absolutely nothing good said about it. So let's read beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Their present situation, he calls them lukewarm and that they're repulsive to him. I'm going to vomit you out. Why? Verse 17 begins with a key word, because. Because. Because you say. Now above verse 17 in my margin, I've got you say versus I say. You say versus I say. Listen to what they say of themselves. Because. This is why they're repulsive to my God. This is why they're repulsive. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Now the phrase have need of nothing I've got circled in my Bible, and in the margin I've got, we never reach this point spiritually. We never reach the point as faithful Christians where we can make the statement, I have need of nothing. I have need of nothing. As long as I live, I am a sinner saved by grace. The grace of God that comes through the blood of His Son. As long as I live, I have need of that. I'm never to the point where I have need of nothing. So here's the impression. Here's what they say of themselves. God says, you say that you're rich. Now we contrasted this before with the church at Smyrna. Smyrna said that they were what? Materially, they poverty is what the word is used. Smyrna says, we're poor. God said in parentheses, he says, you think poverty, but you are what? Rich. That's to Smyrna. That's the congregation up here that's held up and nothing bad is said about them. You may think you're poor, but you're rich, he said. Now contrast that with Laodicea here when they say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Now materially speaking, they were exactly right. Laodicea was a very wealthy community. But riches can condemn us to an eternal hell if we're not careful. So what does he say? Finish 17. And do not know that you are. You say whatever you want to. You are. You are. I'm emphasizing that because we can do the same thing today. We can say whatever we want. We can have whatever reputation we want. We can think whatever we want about ourselves. We can say whatever we want. But God says, you are. And that's what he says to Laodicea here. He says, you are wretched, miserable, poor. Interesting, he throws that in there. They think they're so rich. Blind and naked. And he goes on in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, white purity, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Stop. Here's the word repent again. Stop. Laodicea, nothing good said about them. Criticizing them. Condemning them. Does he love them? Does my God love them? Yes, he does. That's what he says here in verse 19. He says, I wouldn't be writing this letter to you if I didn't love you. We say that to Christians sometimes when we're talking and when we're pointing out things that might be hurtful to someone. I wouldn't say this to you if I didn't love you. And that's what he says. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that's what he's doing. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to talk a little bit about this idea of being lukewarm. Don't have time to do that. We're going to have to put that off to next week. Let me just point out a couple of things for you to mark here in your Bibles. In verse 21, it says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is one of those verses that denies premillennialism. What does premillennialism teach? It teaches that one day toward the end of time, God is going to come back and establish his throne, his kingdom. And the Lord will sit on that throne during that 1,000-year reign. Is that what we read in verse 21? It says, I overcame and what? Sat down. Sat down. Overcame and sat down on my throne. Christ is not coming back to establish his kingdom. His kingdom is established. And he's reigning on that throne today. So lots of these things here that helps us refute things that's commonly taught in the religious world that we live in today. Need to finish up a little bit about Laodicea this next Sunday. There are several things we want to talk about. The idea of being lukewarm. What does that mean? I'm going to give you two schools of thought about that. And then I want us to compare all seven of them. We're going to look at the chart that I gave you initially where they're all graded. They're all given a grade. We're going to look at every one of them and kind of see where Northport fits. And then if we have time, we'll actually get into chapter 4 next week. Though I don't know that we'll have time to do that. Thanks for being here today.